Scripture reading this morning will be out of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone is born of the Spirit."
An illustration I like to use often when I'm studying the Bible with somebody, and I'm giving it because you can take it. It's not original with me, and hopefully you'll find use for it, but I'll find often when I'm studying the Bible with someone, they're saying something to the effect of, "I've got all these things in my life I've got to straighten out." And they're struggling with something. Maybe they're not yet a Christian, or maybe they are a Christian, and they're saying, "I'll be back." We're saying, "We miss you," and they're saying, "I'll be back, but I've got this and that going on in my life." Maybe they haven't obeyed the gospel and they're saying, "But I have so much going on and I need to take care of this first." And I like to use this illustration. I ask the question, if a person has a leaky roof and it's ruined their furniture and the floor in their house, what do they fix first? And without a doubt, somebody says, "Well, they fix the roof." And I'll tell them, getting your spiritual life right is fixing the roof. You can keep replacing the furniture and you keep replacing the flooring and it's going to keep going bad. You're never going to be able to get caught up, but you've got to fix the roof first. Now, as I'm saying that, what I'm talking about is being able to actually start fresh and fix things, getting your life on track where it needs to go. And what about that is not attractive to somebody? And you look in the world today, the way things are advertised, maybe it's some fitness thing, a health item of some sort, something to make your life easier. And they appeal to that nature of us, that we want to change our lives. We want to change it for the better. Now, when we look at Scripture and we look at what we just read here, we find that Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he's not suggesting that someone perhaps should be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. It'd be a good idea to see the kingdom of God, to be born again. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot. There are several cannots throughout this passage. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And what that shows is, in fact, for someone to start over, for someone to start new, you must be born again. It's something that's essential. Whenever we think of essentials in our lives, we're not talking about those things that, as much as I like them, we could probably do without. Essentials are things like food and water, right? We must have those. Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, looking at that then, we actually find that there are a list of things that happens here with Nicodemus, this experienced man in the law, that show us, as we observe them, the essentials of being born again. And my hope is, after looking at this again with you, you might be sitting here, perhaps this is the first time you've heard a lesson like this, or perhaps this is the 100th time you've heard a lesson like this. My hope is that afterward, you say, I have another appreciation of that. I understand something better or differently about it than I understood it before. Because there are these essentials of being born again. And starting with this Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus responds to this by saying in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And the way that second question is phrased is, it's phrased in a way, in the original language, when you ask the question that way, it was saying, you're going to answer me, it's going to be a negative answer. That is, Can someone enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he's expecting, no. What I've said is impossible. Another way to word it that we would say is, he cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? And so here's another, he cannot. Nicodemus says, well, you said someone cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. But I'm saying someone cannot be born again, like you're talking about. Specifically, Nicodemus did not see himself as a person who could be or needed to be born again, as we look at his background. When you look at Nicodemus, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. In John chapter 7, we find that he's part of that council that's talking about Jesus. And he charges them, saying, does our law allow us to judge someone before they've been tried? And it shows how powerful and how influential he was. It also means that he would have been well-versed in their culture and in their tradition. Now, just so you know, Nicodemus was not a dummy. Again, he wouldn't be where he was if he weren't intelligent. So if he wasn't a dummy, and if he was well-versed in their culture, why is it that when Jesus said, you must be born again, he didn't know what he was talking about? It's because Nicodemus thought he had done everything he needed to do. Hear that very clearly, because each of us sitting here, I'm confident, likely feels like we've done everything we need to do. Nicodemus felt like he had done everything he needed to do to be part of the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And he had a great understanding of what it meant to be born again, because it was steeped in Jewish tradition, this idea of being born again. Whenever somebody was married, by the way, guys, one thing that the Jewish tradition said is it considered that a rebirth, a born again. That's different than maybe some people picture it today, but it was a new life, born again. When somebody would become a rabbi, perhaps, they were considered to be born again. Or at their bar mitzvah, traditionally, they're considered to be born again when they've come of age. Whenever someone who wasn't a Jew had learned about Judaism and decided to become a Jew as much as they could, full-fledged is what they should be considered, they were called a proselyte, they were considered to be born again. And guess what they did to do that, actually? They had to be immersed in water, and then they were considered to be born again. Now, Nicodemus knew he didn't need to have a proselyte's conversion, because he was born as a Jew. He'd already had his bar mitzvah. He was already married if he was part of the Sanhedrin Council and things like that. So when Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus was saying, there's no other way for me to be born again but to enter back in to my mother's womb and be born a second time. And surely that's impossible. So what you're telling me is impossible. How's this supposed to work? Now, what did Nicodemus have to do in order to understand this new birth? What was essential? It was essential that he humble himself. He had to recognize that he didn't know everything that there was to know that he thought he did. He thought he had it all figured out. He thought when he went to Jesus by night, evidently, and he approaches him saying, you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with them. He likely thought, like others, that Jesus would say, well, you're doing great. And he would continue as he was. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we learn something else about a necessity of entering into the kingdom. Because in Matthew chapter 18, you'll remember the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to them, set him in the midst of them, and said, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's another essential, isn't there? Because Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means, there's no way, don't mistake him, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. An essential that someone humble himself. And Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, an important person, an educated person in his own right, had to realize he didn't know everything and he didn't have it right. He had to humble himself. What about you? Are you part of the kingdom of Christ? When we look at the kingdom, you might say, perhaps you've heard that the kingdom hasn't come yet. And when we look at Jesus' teaching on this earth, we see that the kingdom hadn't come while he was on this earth. We see, in fact, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and that it was at hand. At hand means that it was coming soon. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that there would be things that would happen in the time of the people who were living there, showing that the kingdom would come. Whenever we continue to read in Acts chapter 2, we see that the church comes. And in Matthew chapter 16, whenever we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about the church interchangeably. And so in these cases, Jesus is saying someone can't enter into the coming church unless they humble themselves. Have you entered into the coming church? The church that came when Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascended, that was entered into in Acts chapter 2 whenever Peter preached the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And you might say, well, I know that I have. Well, let's look at Scripture. Let's all be willing as we examine it to say, am I going to be humble enough to say, am I part of this kingdom? And am I living in it the way that I should? Because Nicodemus thought by all means he was already doing what it was he should be doing. That was the reason for his response, because he couldn't think of another thing he ought to do in order to receive this kingdom. We have to humble ourselves. And who knows better than Jesus? We all sitting here, I'm sure, would say, well, nobody knows better than Jesus. And when we look, we see why Jesus was God, obviously, and he explains that in a matter of speaking, starting in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? He's explaining the spiritual nature of this. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who's Jesus talking about? Who's the we that's speaking? Jesus is speaking by the authority of his Father. And speaking by the authority of his Father and him speaking, he's saying, we are speaking these things. They're speaking the things that they know. Why? Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus was recognizing his place with God currently, who had been with God and was now on earth as well. And he said he's been there and he knows the heavenly things. He's able to teach them. That's what he's explaining to Nicodemus. So if anyone can tell us how to be part of the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't it be Jesus who is there and has come back to proclaim it to us? And he's the new and only way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he's going to explain that he's the way and the truth and the life. He's going to say, and no one comes to the Father except by me. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, we find how that works. Nicodemus was living in a time where the only people who could approach God on behalf of the people were the priest, and the only person who could draw near to the representative dwelling place of God and the most holy place in the temple was the high priest, who could go there two times, one day a year. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he's taking that picture of that veil that's divided everyone from God for all the times that the Jews have known, and he's talking about it when he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus died to make a way for us to be able to approach God. And he's explaining to Nicodemus how someone was going to be able to approach that way. He is the only and the true way. We live in a world today that doesn't like to say there's only one way. And certainly for opinions, for things that we can have we can have our phrase that I remember my grandfather for, our druthers about, things I'd rather have, this or that. There isn't just one way, but when there's a fact, especially when there's a spiritual truth from God, and that being that Jesus is his only way into our only way into the kingdom, we see it's an essential to humble ourselves and be willing to listen to him the only way. And it's interesting as we follow this teacher, Nicodemus, through Scripture. He defends Jesus, seemingly, in John chapter 7. And he's with Jesus' body, with Joseph of Arimathea, after he's crucified. It seems as though Nicodemus is taking what Jesus says to heart. And he has the humility to change what he needs to change. Another essentiality, in order to enter in the kingdom, we need to be humble enough to listen to the words of God, to apply them to our lives. And then we need to have a new birth. Jesus, in verse 5, answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." When Nicodemus heard about the new birth, he said, "Someone cannot be born again, can they?" And then Jesus responded and said, "Unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless someone is born how? Of the water and of the Spirit. An essentiality. It is essential. Absolutely necessary for someone to enter into the kingdom to be born again. So what is this? What does it mean? And this is one of those places you might be sitting here and say, "Well, I know what it means. I know what it's meant from forever." I hope you leave with a deeper understanding of it. Or maybe you thought you knew what it meant, and you hear about it and you say, "Wait, that's not what I did. I heard it meant something else." My hope is that you'd have the humility to listen to it and accept it. As we look in Scripture, we look at Jesus' life and teaching, and look at the things that are consistent throughout this context and what was going on in Jesus' life. First of all, you look back in Matthew chapter 3, and John the Baptist is teaching in the wilderness, and Jesus comes to him in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. And then Jesus came from Galilee, there we go, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Keep that phrase in mind. Then he allowed him. So Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and he said it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And you look at verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look at John chapter 3, verse 22, and look at what's going on. It says, "After these things," so Jesus has talked to Nicodemus, and he's given this teaching about how he's going to be lifted up. "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, there are those who would say that this born of water doesn't have anything to do with baptism. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. John was teaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Jesus was teaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and he was baptizing. Now, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Again, we learn as we study Jewish tradition that the Jews were not ignorant regarding baptism. They knew what it was, and they practiced it often. Whenever you're reading in the Old Testament, tradition shows us that when they applied the laws of the Old Testament and it said, if you're defiled by a corpse, you have to have a ritual cleaning. If all these numbers of things you did or you touched that you weren't supposed to do or you couldn't even help doing or it was just a natural way of life that might have happened, you had to go through a ritual cleaning. It was called a purification. And in order to do that, they were immersed in water for this cleaning. So they knew what this was, but they heard that John and Jesus were baptizing, immersing. In their minds, they were saying, what is this new type of cleansing that you're practicing? What's it have to do with? There was a dispute about it. And in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptized. Behold, they're saying, you testified about Jesus. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They were feeling a little competition here because John was a very special guy to them. But John's going to try to straighten them out on that. Verse 28, or verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. Now look at how similar this is to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Didn't Jesus say that he's talking about things he knows because he's first descended? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now when Jesus said, born of water and of the Spirit, it is without doubt dealing, at least in part, with being baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? Jesus wasn't baptized for forgiveness of sin. He didn't have any sin to be forgiven of. But since it was a time when all who came and heard the gospel should be baptized, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And as we look in Scripture, we find that our new birth into the Lord's church, into this kingdom, is where someone starts new in baptism. We have a life, you might say, that we want to get rid of, we want to put behind us. And Romans gives that picture for us. In Romans chapter 6, after he's been talking about the great grace of God that's able to save us from our sins, it's greater than all of our sins, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now, when does somebody die to sin? He says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's he saying? He's saying at the point when the old person died, the person he's going to go on that says was in bondage and slavery to sin, they died when? They died when they were buried in baptism. And when they came up out of the waters of baptism, they rose to walk in a newness of life. They were reborn. This is the new birth. It's the new birth that Jesus was talking about, that someone must have in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not for someone who's just very devoted. Sometimes you hear of people who go out and they have a large mass of baptisms, people who have said they want to be baptized for a long time, and they wait till they have. I heard at one point a church would wait till they had 30 people, and then they'd have a big baptism day. Because for them it was a display of great faith, and that it wasn't anything more than that. But Jesus is presenting it as an essential to be reborn. But if we stop there, we miss an important part of this verse, because Jesus did say, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because as we continue to see in talking to Nicodemus, he's trying to explain to him how his view of the kingdom was too narrow. Nicodemus, being a ruler of the time, an educated Jewish man, believed like many of them that Jesus or whoever was to come was going to lead an earthly kingdom. And that's why he couldn't imagine a spiritual birth, because he's looking for an earthly kingdom and earthly answers in order to enter into that kingdom. Where do I sign up, right? That's what we think of when we think of something on this earth. But as Jesus is talking to him in verse 6, He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear the sound of it. You can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is every person who is born of the Spirit. There in verse 8, Jesus says that you cannot see the wind. The word for tell is actually see. You cannot see the wind. Isn't that true? You can't see the wind, and nor can you see Jesus' kingdom. But the idea that he's trying to express to Nicodemus is the way his kingdom is going to be and the way we must be in his kingdom isn't something that's necessarily, it isn't something that's seen initially. It's seen by all the effects of it. How do I know that it's windy? I know that it's windy, by the way, if we've been watching for Hurricane Florence and things like that. We know it's windy. We can't see the wind, but we certainly hear it. We see the devastational effects of it. We see the evidence of it. And that's the point that he's making to Nicodemus. We must not stop at baptism. We can't stop at baptism. Someone must be born of the water and the Spirit. Baptism isn't fancy. I ask people, I'll say, well, what do you think it means to be baptized? And simply, it means to be dunked underwater. That's what baptism is. And so if we're talking about how someone needs to be dunked underwater to be saved, and we're just imagining grabbing people and shoving their heads underwater, that does seem pretty ridiculous. There's more to it. As we look in Scripture, we can't stop at baptism. There's a rebirth of the water and of the Spirit whenever we put it together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's dealing with brethren who are behaving in a way that was immature. And he's trying to correct them because they were actually going into lawsuits against each other because of their immaturity. And in that, in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here we are again, inheriting the kingdom of God, coming into fully receiving what Jesus has offered to us in his church. And so what he's saying is, you can't be unrighteous and inherit the kingdom of God. We have another essential. He's talking to people who are baptized believers, and he's saying you can't stop at baptism. He goes on and says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if that period were there and that's all we had, everybody would be in trouble to some extent. There wouldn't be anybody who could say, oh, well, I'm not on that list, so good, we're in good shape. But he goes on and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, that's where you were, but you were changed. How were they justified? When they were washed. When they were washed in the waters of baptism and obedience to Christ. And that justified them, but it didn't mean they didn't have to continue to grow and mature. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is about, their immaturities and their division, and he's encouraging them to stop that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that in Christ we're a new creation. Whenever you submitted to baptism, you had those sins that had condemned your soul to an eternal destruction, and they were washed away. And you arose, Romans says, to walk in a newness of life. Have you been living like you were a new creation, like you were reborn with another chance at life to start over to do the right thing? Or did you try to count on, well, I listened once and now I don't need to do it anymore? Or perhaps you got discouraged along the way and you haven't been living as you should. We see Jesus said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And he's certainly bringing God into this because it's not the water that does it by itself. As we continue to look, Jesus' followers are shown by who they are by their actions, by what they do. Back in John 13:35, Jesus says, by this they'll know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Now, love is another one of those things you can't see. You can't see love. But what you can see, like the wind, is you can see the results of love. You can see how people interact with one another. what they do for one another, with one another, and how we treat one another. We can see that. And the same goes for the followers of Christ. You can't see that someone's a follower of Christ without seeing the results of it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we see that Jesus' disciples, Peter was there, and he was before the Sanhedrin, and they could see by the ways they were behaving, by their boldness and by the ways that they spoke, that they had been with Jesus. Has that characterized your life? Have you been following Jesus as a disciple? And can someone look at you and the way you conduct yourself in everyday business, when you're at the store or at eating somewhere, at work, with family, and they can say there's something different about them. They're not like everybody else. They've been with Jesus. Jesus' followers can be seen by their actions, and the Spirit can be seen through living in our lives. You see, Nicodemus was a good guy, by all accounts, and he was going through the motions of everything that he was supposed to do. And so he looked good, but he hadn't been born of the water and of the Spirit necessarily then. And so we see two classes of people, really, as we look at Scripture. There are people who have been born of the water and the Spirit, but they don't act like it. And there are people who haven't been born of the water and the Spirit who might act like it. Let's look here in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 22, at what we call the fruits of the Spirit. And he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." When someone's born of the water, they're born of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter, we'll go through a roll call here. Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," born of the water, "baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The seal of the Spirit's talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, and that is a guarantee from God that when the resurrection comes into the final reception of heaven with the Lord's redeemed, that the Holy Spirit says, that's going to happen to you if we're growing in the fruits of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And someone might say, well, I know some really good people that do some really nice things, and they show love, and they show patience. They show graciousness and mercy and kindness. Well, where did they learn those things? They certainly learned those things from the Word of God. They learned those things from Scripture. They might not have even learned them there directly, but our only source of true goodness is right here, knowing about the mind of God. Does that mean that they're saved, though? One of the best illustrations I've heard about this has to do with counterfeit money. Now, you could get a dollar bill, and it looks every bit like a dollar bill. And you might even be able to spend it somewhere. Now, you might even be able to get somebody to take it whenever you go check out. But when it goes to the bank, it's not accepted because it's not authentic. It didn't really come from the bank. And as we look at Scripture, we find if someone doesn't come to God through obedience to His will, no matter how much good they do, it can't be accounted to them as righteousness. They can't be considered good by their works alone. That's works only salvation, right? And it isn't work salvation to say someone must be born again, because it'd just be obedience to Jesus, having someone immerse you in water, where who does the work? God forgives you of your sins. Jesus, who died on the cross, is the one who paid the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And then you arise to walk in a newness of life. It was the way that we were designed to live, a new life in Christ. And so when Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, we go back here and we see that Jesus was telling him that you don't have it all figured out. None of us sitting here have it all figured out, right? Perhaps hearing this today, maybe you've said, I haven't been baptized. Or maybe when you were baptized, was it for the right reasons? Some people are baptized because they think it'd just be a good thing to do. Some are baptized because a preacher told them that after they're saved, they should be baptized. And in Scripture, we actually see no one saved before they're baptized. Even the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and even the Apostle Paul, who had miracles worked on him to give him his eyesight back, he wasn't saved before baptism. How do I know that? Because after Ananias preached him the gospel in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he said, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Paul was still in his sins. No one can be saved still in their sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you thought you were saved before you were baptized, or you've never submitted to immersion for the remission of your sins because of faith in Jesus Christ and wanting to confess Him before men, then you can do that today. Maybe you were baptized a long time ago, but you didn't actually live in the Spirit. You haven't been walking according to God's will and His Word. One reason we're here together this morning is to continually urge each other toward that, because it's not something we just naturally do every day. It's a fight. It's a struggle of faith, and we're here to encourage you in that. If you need prayers to be restored to the church and the service and the kingdom, or you need to respond to the invitation to be baptized, we invite you to have a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.